Please turn back to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. I've already spoken from this passage a couple of times, examining the sins that are listed in this verse. And I'll look at three more of them tonight, and hopefully have just one more message from this text after this evening, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 is our text on sins that condemn. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've already looked at the fearful and unbelieving and abominable in our two previous messages. Tonight I intend to cover very briefly murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers. And of course I'm not doing an in-depth study on any of these sins. These have been preached against frequently and in a great deal of depth here many times in the past, and so I think most of us have a pretty decent understanding of what's involved in these. But I just want to bring out a few of the major things about these sins, and the primary thing I want to emphasize is not all of the different ways that we can fall into these sins, but that the people who are living in these sins will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's the main thing I want to get across, is that it's for these sins that God condemns men to the lake of fire. And before I begin with that, there's an interesting thought. When you talk to Arminians and they tell you that Jesus died for the whole world, you ask them why some men go to hell, they'll always tell you it's for unbelief. Well, right here we see a whole bunch of other sins along with unbelief for which God sends men to hell. And so really they deny what's written in this verse, that God sends men to hell for being whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. And of course, if Jesus had paid for those sins, men could not be condemned for them. But the Scripture tells us here that they are. And so I think that's an argument that we can use against that false notion of religion. Well, let's start out this evening looking at murder. Murderers are condemned as among those which will have their part in the eternal lake of fire. Murder is a particularly heinous sin. It's probably the worst crime that men can commit against one another. And it's a sin that's so abominable that even the most corrupt societies reserve their strictest penalties for murder. And even savage societies, for the most part, will have some sort of penalty for murder, except for perhaps some of the most debased in the Pacific Islands or the jungles of Africa. There may be some of the very worst tribes out there that do not have any penalties against murder, but I would think it likely that even most of them would have some sort of restrictions against this crime. Western societies, and by Western societies I mean primarily the United States and European countries, are now giving their approbation to all sorts of foul crimes, things that are condemned in the Scripture, and we'll see some of that as we move on to whoremongers here in a few moments. But these societies all still reserve strict penalties for murder, and frankly they're not strict enough in most cases. Most states in our country still do retain the death penalty for murder, although they don't exercise it nearly as frequently as they should. But most of the states, with a few exceptions, still do, at least on occasion, put murderers to death as the Scripture requires. Now, murder, of course, harkens back to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so this is another evidence for us that the Ten Commandments are not abrogated by the New Testament. And it goes back even further than that. If you'll turn back almost all the way back to the start of your Bible, from the very end where we started out, and then back to Genesis chapter 9, we see that murder is the first crime for which God instituted the death penalty. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, this is immediately after Noah and his family came out of the ark. The Lord said to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now I take this to be a universal rule that whenever a man murders another one of his fellow men, that he is to be put to death. And this penalty is reiterated many times throughout the Old Testament law. It starts in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then you'll find many times as you read through the law that murderers are to be put to death. And I don't find anything in the New Testament to make us think that this penalty of death for the murderer has been revoked. Of course, you'll have people who will argue that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus condemned the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that's a very superficial reading of that passage, and that's not what the Lord was intending when He said that. Now, what the false teachers had done was to take judicial laws, and that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is. It's a judicial law, and they made it a principle of judicial conduct, which was never the intent in the law. In fact, you'll find passages in the law where the Lord tells people not to avenge themselves. But an eye for an eye is still an appropriate concept for a court of justice. When a person takes another person's life, then the murderer's life should be required of him. The Lord instituted that immediately after the flood, and I think that law is still in force. And countries that ignore Genesis 9:6 do it at their own peril. So when a murder is committed, the convicted killer, once the courts have ascertained that that person is the one who committed the crime, should be swiftly condemned to death. And it's really nonsense, and I think it's injustice that they go through these lengthy appeals for 15 or 20 years and letting the murderer sit in a cell for 15 or 20 years and enjoy life while he took life from another person. The Lord does not look upon this thing lightly. Look in Numbers chapter 35. And we find here another principle which, while it's in the law that was given specifically to Israel, I believe this is another universal principle that goes for all nations of mankind. This is in the passage about the cities of refuge, but at the end he reiterates the fact that the murderer must be punished with death. And in verse 33 he says, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." And so I think what the Lord is saying is that when a murder is committed in a country, then there's a stain upon that land, and the only way that that stain can be removed is by taking the life of the killer. I think it's very clear that this is what the Lord is saying. And therefore, when the life of the killer is not required, and they allow the murderer to go free, as they sometimes do, or if they allow the murderer to live in a cell, he's penned up, he's being punished, but he's not receiving the punishment that God requires, I believe that there's the stain of guilt upon that land has not been removed, and that the Lord punishes countries for allowing murderers to go escape with their lives. And so I think our own country is extremely guilty in this, for letting murderers out of prison and then or allowing them to live in prison for the rest of their miserable lives, and especially for these abortion doctors and all the people involved in abortion who have polluted this land with the blood of millions of unborn infants. This land is polluted with their blood, and I don't believe that the Lord will allow the innocent blood to go unavenged. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we see another example of the wrongness, for lack of a better word, of not punishing sin swiftly and severely, and as the Lord requires. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, the Scripture says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now, the death penalty is not given, I don't believe, simply as a deterrent to keep people from murdering other people. The death penalty for murder is primarily an act of justice. But it does have the salutary effect of being a deterrent. And I believe that if murderers were swiftly condemned and perhaps even publicly punished for their crimes, that it would be a deterrent to others who might be tempted to the same crime. But when murderers are allowed to sit in prison for 20 years before they're ever put to death, if they're put to death at all, most of the time they're not, I believe that we see Ecclesiastes 8:11 in practice, that men aren't afraid of the punishment because the punishment is too light. And so because of this, their hearts are fully set in them to do evil. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that the text is only speaking of murderers, people who actually kill somebody else. I don't believe any of us here are guilty of that. But I think if you look at Matthew 5 and verse 22, we'll find something that we all are guilty of. I'll read verse 21 with it. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now the Lord is giving us the spiritual intent of the sixth commandment. And much of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 5, is given to show how that the false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, have perverted the law of God and instituted their own interpretations and had beguiled the people into not realizing the full spiritual intent of the law. And so I don't want to leave us thinking that so long as we don't actually kill somebody with our own hands that we're guiltless of breaking the sixth commandment. That's what the Pharisees had taught the people to believe. But the Lord Jesus teaches here that when we boil with unlawful anger and when that anger comes out of our mouths and we say angry and hateful things to people, that we have violated the sixth commandment. Now, of course, there are degrees of violations of any of God's commandments. It's not as bad to get mad at somebody and call them a nasty name as it is to actually kill them, but it's still a sin and it's still a violation of the sixth commandment. And so, if we think that this is just nonsense and it's okay to let our passions rage and to boil with anger so long as we don't actually kill somebody, then we're either just outright defying the Lord Jesus and saying we don't care what He says, or we're disbelieving Him and thinking that His interpretation of the law is wrong. And of course, we can't be permitted to think that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, and whatever He says to us is law. The Proverbs tell us not to make friends of angry or furious men. It says, make no company with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. And of course, this is very sound advice. If you hang around angry and violent people, you're going to become more and more like them. And the less you restrain your anger in bad company, you usually pick up the bad habits of the bad company that you hang out with. And that's why the Proverbs say in another place that a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The less you restrain your anger, the more unruly your passions become, and the more they'll flare out. And that will make you all the more prone to physical violence and to perhaps more likely even to actually kill somebody someday. I hope and pray that none of us ever do. But the more that you allow your passions to rage unchecked, the more likely we will be to commit egregious crimes of violence against others. But also, I don't want us to think that so long as we keep our angry tempers inside and just boil with rage inside, but keep it contained and don't let it burst out in angry language or anything like that, that we're doing okay. We need to try to suppress the very feelings and motives of anger that are inside us, and not just keeping them from bursting out where other people can see them, but just to suppress them entirely, not even to let them dominate our thinking. And so this condemnation of murderers in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, I believe, covers not only people who are actually murderers, unrepentant murderers, but also covers people who are governed by unjust and unholy anger and not just the physical killer. Now, in the context of Revelation, I think that the condemnation applies specifically to persecutors of the church, because there's a lot in the Revelation about those who have slain the Lord's people. In chapter 17, we read about the great whore who was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I'm not going to give you any interpretation on who the great whore is or who the beast is. There's a whole lot of different ideas on that. But whoever that figure represents, we know that God's anger was upon it for slaughtering Christ's followers. Many worldly governments and organizations have done so. Nero did it. The Roman government began killing Christians almost as soon as they began to gain any numbers. And of course, the Jews killed Christians. The popes have slaughtered Christians and others throughout the centuries. And persecution has not died and gone away in this enlightened age. The Islamic governments continue to kill Christians. We received a pamphlet not long ago about a young black man who was kidnapped and sold into slavery to a Muslim in the Sudan. And simply because that the young man was a Christian, his master nailed him to a piece of wood and told him that he would die as the Lord Jesus died. But the young man was rescued by his master's son and ultimately was redeemed and sent, and got some missionaries were able to rescue him, and so he's still alive and doing well, although he is somewhat crippled from the cruel treatment. But these things are still going on in countries throughout the world, particularly in Muslim countries and in communist countries where Christianity is outlawed. There's still Christians being killed for the faith. And we don't know but what persecution for the faith, and I mean by that I mean violent persecution, could come to us at any time. But as we think upon the martyrs of the past or the martyrs of our own day and age, and think about what we may someday have to endure for the Lord's sake, it's good to remember that the Lord's martyrs have a special reward from Him. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see that the Lord has a special reward in heaven for those who have suffered martyrdom for His sake. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so it seems to me that the Lord will always have His martyrs in the earth, probably as long as the world continues. But we need to remember that those who suffer martyrdom for the Lord's sake will receive the reward of eternal glory, and that this should be our encouragement as we face what we may have to endure someday, and as we think upon and sympathize with our brethren who face these things in other parts of the world. Well, I'll go on now to the next sin listed, and that's whoremongers. Once again, John is here hearkening back to the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we covered some of the seventh commandment under abominable and looking at some of the more egregious sexual crimes that are condemned in the law and throughout the Scripture. We'll look at it rather more narrowly here this evening. But we all know that adultery is rampant. In fact, it's probably rampant everywhere in the world and at all times, because it's one of the two or three sins that men and women are most prone to. But it's not preached against very much today. In fact, people who still believe that adultery is wrong are laughed at, and adultery is advocated in our days. And if you get into any modern entertainment in the movies or on the radio or in books or magazines, you'll find out that adultery is the butt of nearly every joke that's in any of these comedies. Modern comedies, and sad to say I've seen some of them, most of them make the bulk of their comedy off of adultery. And I think we should avoid that kind of thing, because this is a very serious crime. And you know, when God says that men are sent to hell for these sorts of crimes, that it's not something to be laughed at and trifled with. Now, Hollywood is a primary purveyor of these things. A long time ago, they started calling it, when their actors and actresses got together and had illegitimate children, they called them their love children. And of course, the courts today dismiss adultery as being of no account. In fact, I don't believe you can even get a divorce anymore on grounds of adultery. But however Hollywood or the mass media or the courts look upon these things, we need to remember that God still takes adultery very seriously. And this teaching that that whoremongers will burn in the eternal lake of fire has not gone out of date. God is still punishing men in hell for the crime of adultery. His stance on adultery doesn't change any more than His stance on murder, which we just examined a few moments ago. And so people who mock adultery and people who indulge in adultery and think nothing of it and think that it's funny or that it's a great pleasure, these people stand in danger of the great wrath of God. Adultery is a particularly beguiling sin. It's a sin that seduces men down to hell. You remember Proverbs 7, the story of the young man who went in the street near the way of the strange woman, the unfaithful wife. I'm not going to read that entire story, but let's look at the end of that passage in verses 24 through 27, the last three verses of Proverbs 7. The last four verses. He's given the story of the young man who went with the adulterous woman, and he concludes by saying, Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And if we're tempted to make adultery the butt of our jokes and to enjoy comedy that makes adultery out to be funny and something that everybody does, and so it's humorous and it's enjoyable and it's all just nothing to take seriously, we need to remember this, that the way of the adulterous woman, her house is the way to hell, and it goes down to the chambers of eternal death. It's a sin which is so beguiling because it's seemingly so pleasurable, but it enslaves men in a bondage that's worse than iron chains. You probably have heard men of the world sometimes compare it to an addictive drug. And when you hear people use that kind of language, it explains to us why the Scripture says that many strong men have been slain by her. It says she's cast down many wounded, and so people of weak and faltering character are cast down by the adulterous woman, but not just people of weak character. It says many strong men have been slain by her. And so I think this means that men who seem to be of good and sound character, when once they fall into adultery, they get themselves into a mode of life that they can't get out of, and they're beguiled and enslaved by their lust, and they're not able to escape from it. And they're slain and go down to eternal perdition because they can't get away from this terrible sin. So if the path of the adulterous woman's house is not an incentive to forsake our ungodly lust, then at least examine what the Lord says in Proverbs 22 and verse 14. This is perhaps an even stronger and more horrifying statement than what we read at the end of Proverbs chapter 7. In chapter 22 and verse 14, Solomon writes, "The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein." If any of us are living in adultery, and if any of us recognize that we come under this condemnation of whoremongers that's in our text, we need to remember this. People who are abhorred of the Lord are people who live in adultery. And so you need to give serious consideration if you find yourself chained by this sin, that you may very well be abhorred of the Lord. People that you're not going to hear in very many places that God hates sinners, but the Scripture says right here that people who are beguiled and live and enslaved by their lusts, those who fall in with the strange woman are abhorred of the Lord. And we know what the eternal fate is of all of those who come under this condemnation. The New Testament also condemns adultery in the most strenuous terms. It doesn't abrogate a single thing that the Old Testament says on this grim subject. Of course, the antinomians like to point to John chapter 8, where Christ forgave the woman taken in adultery and did not condemn her. But they conveniently forget that at the end of that passage, he told her to go and sin no more. Now, the passage wasn't given to indicate that Christ doesn't condemn adultery. Now, I think one of the things that it's showing is that Christ did not come to execute the civil law. And, of course, as His church, we're not required to execute the civil law. Now, if somebody does violate one of these primary commands of Scripture, we may have to excommunicate that person, but we don't have the power of the sword to execute justice that the courts are supposed to execute against the criminal. And so Christ, as the head of His church, did not come in a position where He was to execute civil justice against people who had committed these crimes. And also, as God, He had authority to forgive a person who had committed a crime of that nature. In the Old Testament, you remember that the Lord forgave David after his adultery and murder, crimes for which he certainly deserved the death penalty. But in His sovereignty, the Lord forgave David and allowed him to continue to live and to rule as the king of Israel. You don't ever find Christ saying that the Old Testament prohibitions against adultery have gone out of style. And you'll find throughout the New Testament the same thing that you read in Proverbs 22 and in Proverbs 7, that adultery is the way to hell. You find Paul in several of his lists, all of his lists of sins for which the wrath of God comes upon men, you'll always find adultery and fornication prominently listed, usually at the very heading of those lists. Christ Himself, who people in their wickedness like to use to excuse their sinfulness, made perhaps the strongest statement in all Scripture against adultery. In that same passage that we examined on murder in Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses down, in verse 28, verse 27, I'll read that with it. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so, adultery is not just when you commit the overt physical act, as we saw with murder. It's this condition of your heart. When you're lusting after another person, you have already violated the seventh commandment to some degree. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we read another condemnation of adultery that's so strong that if you read it to most people being ignorant of the Scriptures, they might think that it came out of the Old Testament. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." This isn't something to be trifled with. When people make fun of preachers who preach against adultery and call them Bible thumpers, it's better to be a Bible thumper than to be a person who's in danger of eternal hell because they don't take God's commands against adultery seriously. Now, in wrapping up this point, I want to point out that perhaps the most heinous of all adultery, and it may perhaps be what the Scripture is particularly emphasizing in our text when it says whoremongers, is adultery that's committed by a husband or wife against their spouse. Look back in Deuteronomy 22. There's any number of passages you could look up on this particular interpretation of the seventh commandment, or this particular facet of the seventh commandment. And of course, it covers all sorts of sexual crimes, but I think the very worst and most egregious is adultery committed by a husband or wife against one another. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, it says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." And of course, people think this is harsh and unreasonable, but the fact is, if the death penalty was being carried out against husbands and wives who committed adultery against one another, it would do a whole lot to solve the societal problems that are so rampant in our day and age. The breach of fidelity, the violation of the marriage covenant, is viewed in Scripture as a particularly heinous sin. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and also in chapter 23, we find these lengthy parables that the Lord gives where He accuses Israel of unfaithfulness to Him in their covenant with Him, and He uses an adulterous woman as the example in His parables. And the language there is extremely graphic, but it shows how seriously God takes adultery, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And so we need to guard ourselves very carefully. And I believe this area of where people are married is a place where we need to be particularly circumspect. And if we're ever tempted to lust after a person who is already married, we need to remember what the Lord said to Abimelech when He took Abraham's wife. He told Abimelech that thou art but a dead man for the woman that thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. The Lord condemns this as strictly as just about any crime in the entire Scripture, and it's about as reprehensible of a crime as people can commit outside of murder. This particular type of adultery is not only particularly abominable, as we see throughout the Scriptures, throughout the law, and in both Testaments, of course, but the commission of this crime by a professed Christian brings shame and disgrace upon the Church of Christ and upon the name of our Savior. And so this is one among many reasons why we should avoid it, is that we bring no disgrace upon the name of our Savior. And of course, this is why we should shun every type of sin, but these more egregious forms of sin particularly. Husbands and wives should be very scrupulous, and they have a right, and I would think a duty, to be jealous of one another. Of course, jealousy can be carried to extremes in any case, but husbands and wives do have a right to be jealous of one another, and people who are not married have no right to even be thinking unclean thoughts about people who are already married. Now finally this evening, we'll cover sorcerers. Sorcerers, that's the next sin listed in our text in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And sorcerers will cover witchcraft. I think witchcraft is a word that we would be more familiar with to cover the sin that's condemned here in our text. Now I'm afraid that witchcraft or sorcery is something that we Christians have been too familiar with through our movies and our entertainment that we enjoy. And I have to plead guilty here also that we've all watch movies and cartoons where they make out witches or wizards to be made good guys. But let me tell you, there is no good witch of the West or any good witch of any stripe. Any witch or wizard or sorcerer or necromancer or anybody that's indulged in witchcraft of any type is an enemy of God and in league with the devil. Look in Exodus chapter 22. We'll read two passages from the law to see how seriously God takes witchcraft and sorcery. Exodus 22 and verse 18, a very brief statement. It says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." This is not one of those passages where people can say, "That's just your interpretation." It's as plain as can be. "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, this is a little lengthier. "There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And so the nations of Canaan were practicers of witchcraft. And all these different types of sorcery that are listed here, the nations of Canaan were guilty of. And sad to say, Israel took up with those sins shortly after they came into the land. But a sin that's so dreadfully condemned by the Scriptures should not be trifled with by Christians in the slightest. Anything that reeks of witchcraft, we need to stay away from. Ouija boards, or fortune telling, or palm reading, or astrology. We need to avoid these things like the plague, because these things the Lord styles them abominations, and anything that the Lord calls an abomination is not something that we need to trifle with. We are ashamed to admit that we've been too familiar with these things in the movies we've watched or the cartoons that we've enjoyed in times past, but I think this is something that we need to consider very seriously, that witchcraft is so strongly condemned by God, we need to stay away from anything that casts witches and wizards and sorcerers in a good light. And we don't need to be fooled into thinking that there aren't any more witches in our day and time, that there haven't been any witches since the Salem witch trials. We've seen them, those of us who made that journey up to Massachusetts 11 or 12 years ago, when we went through Vermont. Every time we went through Vermont, you would see several cars, bunches of cars that would have bumper stickers where people were proclaiming that they were witches. It would say things like, "My other car is a broomstick," and that sort of thing. And the people were so impudent in their hatred of God that they would shout it from the rooftops, and they wanted everybody to know that they were in league with the devil and enemies of God. There aren't any witches that are in favor with God. The only spirit they're in favor with is the devil. So we need to scrupulously avoid witchcraft in any shape or form, and we need to avoid anybody that's known to deal in any type of witchcraft. And I would say that astrology is a form of sorcery or witchcraft, and people think that they can tell your future from the stars. There's nothing to excuse that in the Word of God. In fact, I think there's passages in the law that condemn astrology specifically. In fortune-telling, you might sometime go to a fair or something where you see a little booth set up for fortune-telling or palm reading, and perhaps they don't even mean it seriously, and it's just supposedly all in good fun. But I don't think we should even indulge in these things, because witchcraft and sorcery is so strongly condemned by the Scriptures, it's something that we need to scrupulously avoid. And any entertainment that puts sorcerers in a good light should be avoided. And I don't know, but that maybe we should avoid any entertainment that deals at all with witchcraft, because, you know, Hollywood is more than likely not going to be on the right side of these things. But I'm not here to make any ironclad laws on this thing, but I think it's something that we might do well to go home and study and to pray about intensely and to think about some of the entertainment that we enjoy that has witches and wizards in it, because the Scripture says that witches and wizards are going to hell, that they're abominations to God, and that they will burn forever in the lake of fire. You remember the example of Saul, how the crowning sin of Saul's life was that he went to seek a woman with a familiar spirit. And in fact, the day after he went to see the woman with the familiar spirit, he was slain by the Philistines. The sin of witchcraft, besides being a sin with devilish connotations, is also an idolatrous reliance on men, supposedly wise or spiritual men, medicine men as you might call them, or upon devils or demons to do something that God alone can do, to get someone other than God to tell you the future, or to give you some spiritual help to help you get along in your life. When you're relying upon anybody outside of God to do that, then you're not only tampering with the sin of witchcraft or sorcery, you're also committing idolatry. Well, in closing, I want to say a word about what we might call religious witchery. And something close to witchcraft is practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, I believe. In fact, Brother Brucci has called some of their practices black magic, and I think that that's actually very accurate. When you think about it, by what power do they claim that they can wave their hands over the wafers and the wine and transform them into the actual flesh and blood of Christ? Well, I can tell you one thing, they never got that authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find anything in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper that says that the bread and the wine is actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And Christ did not give any rituals whereby people were the elders or the priest or whoever was to do any sort of transforming rigmarole over the elements. There's a good story that I've heard a few times. It was told just last week, I believe, about a woman in Ireland who was acquainted with a Catholic priest, and that priest was trying to convert her to Catholicism, and he talked to her for quite a while, and finally she said, "All right, I'll become a Catholic if you'll come to my house and perform the Mass for me at my house." And he agreed to do that. So he came to the house, and she set out the bread and the wine, and he took the wine, and he did his little, waved his hands and did his incantations over the wine in Latin, and he started to drink it, and she said, "Just a moment, sir priest, I put poison into that wine." And he stopped and looked at her, and she said, "Well, that's all right, you've transformed it, so it won't hurt you." But obviously the priest's faith wasn't strong enough because he didn't drink the wine. He didn't believe that he had transformed that wine into the blood of Christ. And these men know that they're liars and deceivers. I don't believe that those men actually believe that wine becomes blood and that the bread becomes flesh. I know that when they eat it, it doesn't taste like flesh or blood. If it did, everybody would know that, and people engaged in the Catholic religion would be able to tell you that. You could put it in a scientific analysis after they've done their incantations over it, and it would still be the same consistency of the wafer and the wine just like it was before. So whatever authority they have and whatever incantations and rigmarole and hocus pocus they're doing, seems to me that that's more like witchcraft and magic than anything that Christians should be associated with. They don't have any authority from God to transform physical elements into flesh and blood. And it's closer to cannibalism, really, than it is to a true Christian ritual. And so by the Mass and all of these other religious witcheries that the Roman Catholic Church practices, they blind the minds of their adherents. They enslave them to a corrupt church and to that man of sin, the Pope, living in Rome. They entice men to think more of the Virgin Mary than they do of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whether you think that the Mass is actually black magic, as some have termed it, or not, I think at the very least it's just what the Judaizers were doing with the Galatians. Paul said that they had bewitched the Galatians, and so a term of sorcery is used for this religious deceit that entices men to look away from the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source of eternal life. We need to think upon Christ as we close and to remember that there is redemption from all of these sins. If you have committed any of these sins, if any of us have, it doesn't automatically mean that we'll have our part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, because this is a condemnation of men who live in these sins and do not repent of these sins. And so if we find ourselves condemned, and I know that I am condemned at the very least of breaking the sixth and seventh commandments in the spirit, if not in the letter, and I think most of you will have to plead guilty there also, we need to remember that there is redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The commission of any one of these sins is enough to send us to hell, but the blood of Christ is enough to wash away the guilt of any of these sins and to bring us to eternal life. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the truths of these words. I thank you that you did not obscure from us the sins for which you condemn men to hell. I thank you that your holy nature has condemned the things that are wrong and evil, and that you have been pleased to show us the things that are wicked. I pray that you'd help us to avoid these sins and to be very circumspect in not trifling with them even in the slightest, and thinking of them in light or humorous ways or anything like that, but that we would avoid them in all ways and so be a good testimony unto the world. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.